Turn with me in your Bibles to the Gospel of Mark. We are towards the end of this chapter. I'll start reading in verse 45 down to 56. Hopefully you remember back a couple weeks when I used the metaphor of watching a 3D movie without the glasses. That's often how we read the Bible, without a proper knowledge of the Old Testament. And it's just the way it is for many of us who've grown up. Maybe if you've grown up even in the church, we spend a lot of time on the New Testament, and that makes sense in the sense of Christ fulfilling and Christ being our Savior and the need to emphasize the Gospels. But we would be much better off if we had a bedrock of Old Testament knowledge when we see these stories that are so common to us, like Jesus feeding the 5,000 and today walking on the water. It's true. You can watch a 3D movie without the glasses and get the gist of the movie just fine. But when you put the glasses on, it's so much more vivid, it's deeper, it's more impacting. And that's what I hope we can do a bit today as we look at this amazing story, Jesus walking on the water, but then really grasping his actions and his words in light of what the Old Testament teaches us, and what the hearer would have started to understand. Now, we know his disciples didn't get it immediately, but certainly over time, as they put connections together, or as the Holy Spirit allowed them to put connections together, they got to see the full depth of what Jesus taught and what he did. So in this light, let's look again at the life of Christ through the lens of the Gospel of Mark. Hear now God's word, Mark 6, starting at verse 45. I'll read to verse 56. Immediately, he made his disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side, to Bethsaida, while he dismissed the crowd. And after he had taken leave of them, he went up on the mountain to pray. And when evening came, the boat was out on the sea, and he was alone on the land. And he saw that they were making headway painfully, for the wind was against them. And about the fourth watch of the night, he came to them walking on the sea. He meant to pass by them, but when they saw him walking on the sea, they thought it was a ghost and cried out. For they all saw him and were terrified. But immediately he spoke to them and said, "Take heart, it is I, do not be afraid." And he got into the boat with them, and the wind ceased. And they were utterly astounded, for they did not understand about the loaves, but their hearts were hardened. When they had crossed over, they came to the land of Gennesaret and moored to the shore. And when they got out of the boat, the people immediately recognized him and ran about the whole region and began to bring the sick people on their beds to wherever they heard he was. And wherever he came, in villages, cities, or countryside, they laid the sick in the marketplaces and implored him that they might touch even the fringe of his garment, and as many as touched it were made well. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, this is probably a familiar story for most here. Please take any familiarity with this story away if it causes us to have a diminished view or a diminished awe concerning Christ walking on the surface of a sea, something that no person could do apart from God. Lord, give us eyes to see the lessons you have for us. We, like the disciples, struggle with your will. We struggle at times understanding the way things are. We think that we know better, or what would be the right course if it were up to us in our control. Lord, change our hearts this morning. Give us a right understanding of the storms and the headwinds in our lives. Help us to trust in you. Help us to know your presence. Convince our unbelieving hearts that you are the Lord God, the sovereign one who alone is wise and is also our caring Savior. I pray this in the name of Christ. Amen. So here is another story that is greatly enhanced as we come to understand some of the background. Some of the very words that Jesus uses combined with his actions find their root in foretelling that happens hundreds and thousands of years before Jesus comes. There's a telling statement I want you to look at briefly here in the text before us. It's not a verse that stands out at first, but look at verse 52, because I believe this tells us why it's important to have on those special glasses when we see the 3D movie. In verse 52, after Jesus walks in the water, comes to them, It says, for they did not understand about the loaves. The loaves? What does that have to do with the sea? Well, you remember that when we studied the feeding of the 5,000, that we drew connection from Jesus to Moses. Moses was the most important figure in Israel's history up to that point. Jesus comes as the better, much better Moses. In the purpose of the feeding of the 5,000, in connection with, of course, feeding and having compassion, was showing that Jesus is the better Moses, the fulfillment of all who came before in his person. And they didn't get that. They understood that he could do these works, and they understood he was special. They're starting to see what he might do, but they still were not able to draw the connections with even their own history as Jewish people. They didn't get the loaves, and therefore they weren't going to get what he was doing walking on the water. Remember, in the story of the loaves, Jesus shows himself not only like Moses to call upon God to bring manna. Jesus, God himself, creates food out of other food and then gives them something that won't spoil in a day, but they had 12 baskets, enough for each disciple to have and possibly eat off of for a week or 2 weeks, maybe even more. The better Moses. And so verse 52 tells us all that we've got to dig in deeper than just what might come across in a simple Sunday school lesson about Jesus walking on the water. For they did not understand about the loaves. May God give us an understanding about the loaves so we can understand his walking on the water. Their hearts were hardened. It means they were dulled at this point. They were not enlightened in a way that would have them to understand. You see, they missed the reason for Jesus' particular action in feeding the 5,000. They missed the Old Testament context. But here, before us, let's gather that context just a bit so we better understand what he says and does. Now, you know how it is when you're in a group of people and someone says a line from a movie to somebody else and you're the only one that doesn't get it. They all kind of laugh and you're like, man, I should know what that's from. I remember, and that's sort of what happens here when stories occur and things happen. They should get it, but they're not getting it, at least not right away. I used to work on a loading dock back in high school in the first few years of college, back in Western New York, and there was a much older man. He was pushing 80, and he didn't want to retire, so he did part-time work on the receiving dock by marking down all the stuff that had come in, and there was a bunch of us younger people working there, and there was a college girl there that every morning he would say, here's looking at you, kid. We had no clue what that meant. Now, we understood he was greeting him. Only half of you have a clue what that meant. We understood it was a greeting. We got that. But it was only like a few years later when my dad kept watching this movie over and over. He finally got it on DVD over and over and over again, and I heard it. I said, that is the most boring movie I've ever seen, but there's this Casablanca movie, and there's this line. And, you know, so much of it's like this when we read the Bible. We know we should probably know, but we're not really positive where it comes from. How many of you poor Kansans in the house have heard someone respond to new and very unfamiliar surroundings with this line? Toto, I've got a feeling we're not in Kansas anymore. Doesn't that just burn you as a Kansan a little bit? What, is this place more exciting than Kansas? Is that what you're saying? But this comes from The Wizard of Oz, and we can understand compared to Oz, that's an accurate statement. Have you ever heard someone dare another person? Go ahead, make my day. How about when someone's asking for the truth and another person says, you can't handle the truth, right? Some of you laugh because you know it. Some of you are not sure, but you think you should know it. How about when a company, or even better yet, when a church builds something? What do they say? If you build it, they will come. Which is kind of funny. And even teenagers who weren't even around when the movie came out cannot resist whenever they're near a boat to get to the front of the boat and say what? I'm the king of the world. Most of you know what that's from. But again, the ones that don't feel a little awkward right now. One of my favorites that I quit using because not enough people are enlightened around here. When I am required sometimes to have a discussion with someone that needs to, and I'm supposed to convince them of something, someone will ask me, how are you going to get them to do this or that? And I'll say, I'm going to make him an offer he can't refuse. It's a shame that some of you don't know what I'm talking about here. But here are the disciples. In much of their earthly ministry, even though they grew up Jewish, much like many of us could have sat in pews in synagogues, perhaps, or on the floor in synagogues, heard stories, heard Isaiah being talked spoken, preached regularly. Even Jesus, before this episode, would have spoken and read from Isaiah. Yet, despite all that background, when he says certain things, it's clear that the bells don't go off. They don't quite get it yet. Their hearts are hardened, they're dull, they're not enlightened yet to see it. Now, over time, they become enlightened. They get it. It all connects together. You know, it's not just the resurrection alone that turns these guys around from basically doubting unbelievers to full in, totally ready to die for Jesus believers. It's the resurrection bringing credibility and then their re-examining of everything Jesus said as the Spirit brings it to their mind and then realizing all the impact of what Jesus said and how it connects. And we have the advantage of together seeing some of that connection now where we sit. But we still have the same challenges trying to understand what the wording means when Jesus says what he says as it relates to his word in the Old Testament as well. So, this morning, I think there is great encouragement for those who understand the lessons that Jesus taught when he walked on the water. It's encouragement to storm-tossed Christians, which is every Christian at some point or another. I think we'll best understand these lessons when we get behind the event a bit. So I'll spend most of my time explaining the first lesson and then go right naturally into the lesson number 2 and 3 you have there on your notes. Let's look first, though, at this great event, and in particular, pay attention to 3 phrases that require our digging a bit. Look at verse 48 as we see Mark drawing an Old Testament imagery here, or Jesus drawing it really by his action, where Jesus proves he is the Lord God himself. He's not just a miracle worker or another prophet. He is the Lord God himself, which is a different notion from any other prophet who'd ever come before. So giving his audience a break a bit, now we have God among us. It's not another Elijah, it's God himself. And he shows this in what he says and what he does. Verse 48, and he saw that they were making headway painfully. So from a distance he could see by moonlight that they're struggling across the sea. For the wind was against them, verse 48 says. And about the 4th watch, that's 3 to 6 a.m., he came to them walking on the sea. That's the first phrase we have to dig into. He came to them walking on the sea. Keep that in mind. The next phrase, he meant to pass by them. That's the second phrase that demands some background. Now verse 49, but when they saw him walking on the sea, they thought it was a ghost and cried out. For they all saw him and were terrified. But immediately he spoke to them and said, and here's the third key phrase. Jesus says to them, take heart, it is I. Do not be afraid. And he got into the boat with them, and the wind ceased, and they were utterly astounded, for they did not understand about the loaves, but their heart was hardened. You see, the action that Jesus takes here and the words that he speaks are meant to claim and to prove that he himself is God. Jesus, the Lord God. Look at verse 48 at the first phrase. About the 4th watch of the night, he came to them walking on the sea. Now, just alone, that picture might not be enough. We know based on what he says next that we can connect this. But the picture of him walking on the sea is particularly powerful to someone in antiquity. The sea would be like spaces to us. In those days, they didn't think at all about exploring space. It was the sea. And in actuality, we really haven't even begun to explore the sea, even having been here some 2,000 years after them. But the sea was scary to them. They needed it to live, but they were scared of it because it could make them die. And so there's something about the sea and lordship over the sea that would give them great care for the one who could control it. We've already seen Jesus calm a storm. Now he's going to walk on the sea, and there's something particularly important about this. One of the oldest characters in the Bible, one of the oldest people is Job. And in the book of Job, there are certain references about God and his relationship to the sea. Listen to what he says in Job 9, 7 and 8. God, who commands the sun and it does not rise, who seals up the stars, who alone stretched out the heavens and trampled the waves of the sea. Only God could trample the waves of the sea, control it where it couldn't control him. Later in Job chapter 38, verse 16, where he is going back and forth with Job, who's questioning a bit about God's will and what's happening to him. Not cursing him, but questioning. And God is saying, Job, you're not me. You haven't been around as long as me. You don't know hardly anything compared to me. And he gets into this dialogue, and listen to what he says in 38:16. You have entered into the spring. Have you, he says to Job, have you entered into the springs of the sea? Well, of course you haven't. Or walked in the recesses of the deep? No, because only I could do that, Job, he's saying. Only God can do that. Well, the psalmist captures the same language with regard to lordship of the sea. Psalm 77, verse 19, your way was through the sea, your path through the great waters, yet your footprints were unseen. In reference now to the Exodus where he splits the Red Sea, but the same imagery is there, that the sea is a place that only God can give relief from or salvation over. It's nothing that Israel could ever say about themselves and their prowess would lead them to believe they rescued themselves from Egypt. God opened the sea, the place that usually means the end for man, unless God would intercede. And the psalmist says, your way was through the sea, your path through the great waters, yet your footprints were unseen. Then in the book of Isaiah, probably the most quoted book in first century Judaism compared to the law itself, Isaiah 43:16, thus says the Lord who makes a way in the sea, a path in the mighty waters. There's a connection with God in his lordship over the waters. So when we read, he came to them walking on the sea, it's a statement in itself that he is the Lord God himself. And it's sort of like the very first picture we get in all of the Bible, when in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth was without form and void, the darkness was over the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. You have this picture painted in the minds of those who would have eyes to see what Jesus is doing by this very action of walking on the sea, connecting Christ to God, the only one who has such command over creation. But that's not all. Look at the next phrase that I want us to analyze in 48 again. This has puzzled scholars, but I think when we understand it in this light, it becomes clear. It says in the last part of verse 48, he meant to pass by them, but when they saw him walking on the sea, they thought it was a ghost. Some have concluded that Jesus' intention was just to walk across the sea and meet him on the other side, kind of pass him as they're struggling. And because they saw him and cried out, he stopped. That makes no sense in light of the story. He saw they were struggling and he headed out. But what does it mean that he meant to pass them by? What does this mean that Jesus would use this way of coming across on the waters and then just to pass by them? It's not like they even knew it was him. They didn't recognize him. They just saw him. They thought he was a ghost. They thought he was a specter, a phantom. Well, there are two key passages I want to draw your attention to that I think help us understand this phrase, he meant to pass them by. The first one comes in Exodus 33, 17 and following. I'll read this for you. This is Moses hearing from God about how he ought to communicate to the people of God. Exodus 33, 17, and the Lord said to Moses, this very thing that you have spoken I will do, for you have found favor in my sight, and I know you by name. Now listen closely. Moses said, please show me your glory. God responds, I will make all my goodness pass before you and will proclaim before you my name, the Lord. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious and will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. He says he will pass before him. Then in verse 20 of Exodus 33, but he said, you cannot see my face, for man shall not see me and live. And the Lord said, behold, there is a place by me where you shall stand on the rock. While my glory passes by, I will put you in the cleft of a rock, and I will cover you with my hand until I have passed by. Now we read, he meant to pass by them. I think we have insight here as to what God is revealing in Christ. There's another passage that gives some insight in 1 Kings chapter 19 where Elijah is on the run and God comes to him to promise his salvation and his comfort. 1 Kings 19, 9 and following, there he came to a cave and lodged in it. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him. And he said to him, what are you doing here, Elijah? He said, I have been very jealous for the God of hosts, for the people of Israel have forsaken your covenant, thrown down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. And I, even I, only I am left, and they seek my life to take it away. And he said, go out and stand on the mount before the Lord, and behold, the Lord passed by, And a great and strong wind tore the mountains and broke in pieces the rocks before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake. But the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire. But the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, the sound of a low whisper. He meant to pass them by. But when they saw him walking on the sea, they thought it was a ghost. There's one other phrase I'd like to draw your attention to because I think it connects directly to some Old Testament motifs that are clear. Look at verse 50. For they all saw him. So there's no question about what had happened. Every one of them saw, all eyewitnesses there. But immediately he spoke to them and said, "Take heart, it is I. Do not be afraid." Notice they didn't say Jesus. They never called his name. They weren't sure. So he comes and says to them, "Take heart, it is I. Do not be afraid." This harkens back to many places in the Old Testament. I want to just mention a few to you. In Exodus chapter 3, again with Moses, God said to Moses, "I am who I am." And he said, "Say this to the people of Israel, I am has sent me to you." Jesus says, "Take heart, it is I. Do not be afraid." In Isaiah, again, the most oft-quoted prophet probably in Jewish history other than Moses, definitely in the first century, you have Isaiah 41, verse 4, "He pursues them and passes on safely by paths his feet have not trod. Who has performed and done this, calling the generations from the beginning? I, the Lord, the first and with the last, I am he." So Jesus says, "Take heart, it is I." They haven't even identified him as Jesus yet. "It is I. Do not be afraid." Isaiah 43, verse 10. "You are my witnesses, declares the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen, that you may know and believe me and understand that I am he." Take heart. "It is I," Jesus says. "Do not be afraid." Isaiah 52. "Therefore my people shall know my name. Therefore in that day they shall know that it is I who speak. Here I am." Jesus said, "Take heart. It is I. Do not be afraid." And probably the most vivid picture in all the Old Testament that connects so closely to this is Isaiah 43, verse 2 and verse 3. "When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And through the rivers, they shall not overwhelm you. When you walk through fire, you shall not be burned, and the flame shall not consume you. For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior." And Jesus, walking on the sea, over the sea, Lord over the sea, says to them, "Take heart, it is I, do not be afraid." This powerful picture informs our life. Not just a story, it informs your life. Let's look at two other connected lessons in connection to this. In this light, if Jesus is who he says he is, the Lord God, the Holy One of Israel, he tells us not to be afraid. We can not be afraid because he is the Lord God. But he's not just the Lord God, he is our Lord God. He is our Savior. He is our personal shepherd. He's our corporate shepherd and personal shepherd. Look at what it says in verse 45. As we see Jesus as our Lord, we then gain a perspective on the storms of life. Verse 45, look at it closely. This is not another one of the disciples' bumbling errors. Verse 45 says, "Immediately he," Jesus, "made his disciples get into the boat and go before him onto the other side to Bethsaida while he dismissed the crowd." You know, one of the most challenging realizations is understanding that God is the Lord of our trials as well as our times of celebration and joy. He sends them to the rough sea. He sends them there where they'll have trials. I mean, that's his will for them. It's not a mistake. It's exactly where he sends them. How often have you said or heard, "God is good," in connection to an answer to prayer or an answer to our desire? Say a health concern. There's not a week that goes by that I don't get at least one call from someone in the church who has a test that week because there's some spot that a doctor's uncomfortable with. Every one of us will have those tests, and they'll come and they'll go in our lives. And I hear with regularity, and I've said it myself, when the test comes back negative, we say, "Praise God, God is good." But does God cease to be good when the test comes back positive? And it will come back positive for everybody at some point. could it be that the test might come back positive because God is good? And he's about to grow us in a way that we had never expected. Okay, what I'm about to say next doesn't preach well in a lot of modern America, but it's what the Bible says. It's what we need. Is there ever really a time when we could say God is not good? Jesus walking on the water tells us that God sends us out into troubled waters some of the times. Immediately he made his disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side. Through this episode, the disciples learn in a new way that Christ is Lord. Through this episode, the disciples learn in a personal way that Christ is their Lord. He knows what he is doing, that is God, and exactly where he is sending them. He knows what he's doing. He's your God. He's your Lord, and he knows exactly where he's sending you. One author says that we learn more about Christ as we venture out into troubled waters, and then we worship as we never have before. In a real sense, this episode is a metaphor for the life of discipleship for everybody. The disciples struggling, straining, hardly making any headway. How many people feel like that often? Absolutely in need of the presence of Christ to make any kind of advancement. The life of discipleship is testing and deliverance, testing and deliverance. Without the testing, we can't know the deliverance. And without such deliverance, we would not be in our normal, natural state, be able to give God the praise he's due. God puts us in testing circumstances in order to force us to throw ourselves upon him. The disciples did what Jesus said, and they found themselves in danger. It was God's will for them to be storm-tossed. That's hard to hear today. What do you mean, the prosperity preacher says? You do this, you do that, and God blesses you. God does it. That's just not true. It's just poisonous to say that because Jesus sent them into trouble. It was his will. So that they would be reduced to having nothing else but to throw themselves upon Christ. I read one of many authors who wrote powerfully and bluntly about this. Claude Colombriere says this: every morning, as soon as you get up, think of all the most disagreeable things that could happen to you during your day. How's that to start out your day? Think of all the disagreeable things that could happen to you in your day. Your house might be burnt down. You might lose your job or all your savings or be run over, or sudden death might come to you or a person you love. Accept these misfortunes, he says, should it please God to allow them. Compel your will to agree to that sacrifice and give yourself no rest until you really feel prepared to wish or not to wish all that God may wish or not wish. I admit when I read this first time, I didn't like it. I didn't want to share it, but I'm going to share it because I think it's true. Finally, he says, if some great misfortune should actually happen, instead of wasting time in complaint or self-pity, go throw yourself at once at the feet of your Savior, implore his grace to bear your trial with fortitude and patience. A man who has been badly wounded does not, if he is wise, chase after his assailant, but he makes straight away for the doctor who can save his life. Even if you wanted to confront the person responsible for your misfortune, listen to what he says, it would still be God that you would have to go to. For there can be no other cause than he. So go to God, but go at once. Go there and then. Let this be your first thought. Go and report to him what he has done to you. Kiss the hands of God crucified for you, the hands that have struck you and caused you to suffer. Repeat over and over again to him his own words to his Father while he was suffering, not my will, but your will be done. In all that thou wishest of me, he says, today and for always in heaven and on earth, let thy will be done, but let it be done on earth as it is in heaven. There's another lesson, though, I want to bring to our attention, in addition to just recognizing his careful lordship over every detail and every trial of your life. And this is where I think we can experience the most of the presence of Christ and joy that comes from that presence. And I don't mean always deliverance from the particular trial we have. But we see also that the presence of Jesus, the presence of the Lord Jesus, brings peace. Being storm-tossed is the norm for anyone in the Christian life. Are we simply left to float out about at sea, being battered by the waves as they go, with nowhere to grab onto, no relief? See, the purpose of the headwinds, the trials, the difficulties, the resistance, the challenges, the hindrances, it's to drive us to Christ. Not to excuses and to blame everyone else, but it's to drive us to Christ. God wants us to seek him in the midst of our storm-tossed lives. Look at verse 49. When they saw him walking on the sea, they thought it was a ghost and cried out. You can understand this? There were tales of monsters out there, the Davy Joneses of the first century out there, and all sorts of stories came back from the sailors. And so when they see someone, a ghostly figure walking across, you can understand them being scared. They cried out. Verse 50, for they all saw him and were terrified. But he immediately spoke to them and said, take heart, it is I, do not be afraid. And he says this while the storm is still brewing or while the headwind's still strong. He says, don't be afraid. And then he brings some rest. Verse 51, and he got into the boat with them, and the wind ceased. You have to be with Christ to have peace. And it doesn't mean this life will always yield that kind of deliverance. We ultimately will have that deliverance in Christ. But to have any kind of peace, you have to have Christ. There is no peace apart from Christ. Your storms won't stop, so you need Jesus. So first and foremost, you must be trusting in Christ alone for your eternal soul salvation. You must first come to realize and admit that you're a sinner and that you cannot save yourself. You have to rest in Christ and his sacrifice on the cross to be right with God. You cannot rest in any amount of what you offer to God. Any trust in anything other than Christ is unreliable and will lead you to the abyss, not away from it. It must be in Christ and him alone. And when you have faith in Christ, you're placed in union with Jesus so that God the Father always looks upon you in Christ. So you have the presence of Christ when you believe on Christ, and this gives you a peace that does pass understanding. It doesn't leave you without troubles or the experience of pain, but it gives a peace at the root of your being that's indescribable. It's beyond something natural man can understand. But in union with Christ, you have the presence of Christ in a real sense, and now you can have peace. But he doesn't leave it there. He gives us more so that we might sense the reality of our being in Christ. He gives you, first of all, each other. He gives us the church to be with. In all of our foibles, in all the ways each of us bring deficiencies to this body or any body of Christ, he does give us each other. And in Christ, we can have a communion with each other that is unknowable from people that are from without. They can't understand the connection that two believers can have because of the Spirit of God. Yes, believers will have issues with each other. We know that. But we also know that there is a way to navigate through those things because of the Spirit of Christ indwelling us. And as Christ gives us a selflessness like himself, we lower our rights on behalf of others, and we have a unity that is really beyond explanation humanly. And so you can experience the presence of Christ just in the way you have your fellow believers with you, the body of Christ. But God also gives to his church great and clear guidance. All of this comes from what I've just said, what he teaches in his word. So we have the word of Christ. We have his presence in union with him by faith. We have his people that we're in communion with. And we have his word given to us by his Spirit, safeguarded, delivered to us once for all, timeless, constantly giving us the direction we need. We have the presence of Christ as we feed upon the word of Christ. And while the grass will fade and the flowers will fall, we'll have the word of God forever. The testimony of Christ. The short answer to what is the Bible about? It's about Jesus. And we have Christ as we have his word. And that's where we have peace. Now, the opposite has got to be true. If we don't have trust in him, we won't have peace. If we are not with his people, we won't sense that peace. If we are not in his word, we cannot experience or sense the reality of our position in Christ. You know, he also gives us the sacraments. It's often difficult to quantify because we want to stay away from the error of them changing into something or being magical. At the same time, it's not just something you look back at and remember. It's more than that. It grips our minds, but it also, as we partake of it, it's physical. There's a sense in which it calls us to remember the physical sacrifice Jesus made. And we, in a sense, it's hard to describe, come to better understanding of grace as we see and practice it in a weekly, regular basis. We start to understand the sacrifice of Jesus in a way that I can't put into words, but we get the presence of Christ understanding it, and it gives peace. It gives us grace. But you know, there's another way in which we experience Christ's presence and the peace that comes from it. As we go to him in prayer, directly to the Father, in prayer, we're not like the Old Testament priests who could only once a year, after all sorts of cleansings, run in and run out of the Holy of Holies. You can boldly approach the throne of grace because you are in Christ. And the Father loves you like he loves his Son, and he would never cast his Son off. And he bids you to come to his throne and make your supplications known to him. The presence of Christ brings peace. Just as Jesus says, "Here I am, it is I, do not fear." And he steps into the boat and the winds cease. I don't know what you're dealing with today or what you will deal with this week, but it'll be something. Please see that Christ himself is the Lord God. He is your Lord. He is your shepherd. He is your caring Savior. And his presence will bring you peace. Let's pray. Lord, we have heard what you have said through your prophet Isaiah. You have told us to fear not, for you have redeemed us. You have called us by name. We are yours. Lord, you have told us that when we pass through the waters, you will be with us. And when we go through the rivers, they will not overwhelm us. When we walk through fire, you say we will not be burned, and the flame will not consume us. And you say this because you impress upon us that you are the Lord our God, the Holy One of Israel, our Savior. Let us know of your presence this day, this week, and for the whole of our storm-tossed lives. I pray this in Christ's name. Amen.